I propose to spend very little time, my dear brethren and sisters, on any introduction to the Epistle of Peter. It is comforting to know that from the earliest times this epistle was recognized as Peter's work, and there has never been any doubt about it. The question who it is addressed to is a little more difficult, because Peter, you will notice in the first chapter and the first verse, addresses it to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, etc. But the revised version says, the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion. By the way, I shall often read to you the revised version. I've got both versions here before me. I find the revised version an excellent version. I think it is the best study version in existence. And if anybody wants to discuss that with me afterwards, I shall be delighted. Now, the dispersion is a term which was used of the scattering of the Jews all over the Roman world. But it's a little hard to credit here the fact that Peter could have been writing exclusively to Jews. There are some passages in Peter which clearly seem to refer to Gentiles. We might just look at one or two of them. May I suggest that you have some sort of mark in your Bible at 1 Peter. I've got a bookmark here like this. Something like that you can leave there, because we shall be going to other parts of Scripture sometimes, and you want to find your way back quickly again to 1 Peter, and it's convenient to have something to do it by and not have to keep on turning the pages in order to get back. So if you can mark 1 Peter by this, then it will help too. While I'm on the matter of practical aids like this, I notice here you're all sitting with your Bibles on your knees, and you know, it's pretty difficult, isn't it, for writing notes with Bibles on your knees. I have a thing like this. It's just a board. And there, somebody else has got one over there, I see. Good idea. You know, this is a bit of an old book, actually, but you can get a piece of hardboard, you know, and just sit it on your knee and put your Bible on top, and there it is, flat, and you can write as easy as anything. It's a sort of portable desk. I strongly recommend it. Apologies, the suggestion is a bit late. Mr. Newsletter Editor, a note for you, perhaps, sometime. Now, this dispersion, I would suggest, here is Peter applying this to the believers who are now scattered abroad, you see, from Jerusalem. And of course, there'll be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They're bound to be in this particular area of Asia Minor that he's addressing. We said we'd look at one or two passages. Let's look at the 18th verse of chapter 1, for instance, just as an indication of who Peter is writing to. Knowing, he says, that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, but with silver and gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers. Now, you know, that sounds very like Gentiles, doesn't it? And again, you see, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 10, which, he says, you've been called out of darkness, says Peter, into his marvelous light, which in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy. Now, it is true, of course, that could apply to the unrepentant Jew, but it could also be the Gentiles, who were certainly no people. And perhaps even more so in the fourth chapter and the third verse, where you'll find Peter saying, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Now, I find this difficult to believe that this could be addressed to Jews, or only Jews. So I would think that what Peter is doing is he's applying the word dispersion to the scattering now of the Christian community, the community of believers, or particularly over Asia Minor, just as it used to be applied to the scattering of the Jews in the same areas, or including the same areas in previous times. The particular areas mentioned are Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you've got maps at the back of your Bibles, and I'm sure you have, I've got an Oxford Bible, And whether some of your maps may be like mine. And on plate number 10 at the back, the plate which is headed Mediterranean Lands Illustrating Acts and Epistles. That's the sort of map you want. Something that illustrates the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles. And you'll find that these places are all named here in this map. And you'll find that they're all round the north of what we call present-day Turkey. Bithynia, Pontus, you see, Cappadocia there, and so on. And those appear to be the very places, or largely the places, where the Apostle Paul did not go. He went more to central and southern, what we would call modern-day Turkey. It was the province of Asia, of course, in those days, and other Roman provinces too. And so it's likely that this is addressed to a group of ecclesias which had not been evangelized by the Apostle Paul, not directly at any rate. It's to them, then, it was probably written. When was it written? Well, it's certain from what is said in the epistle that it was written at a time of persecution. But it appears that the persecution had not yet reached its greatest extent. In fact, Peter is warning them that this more severe trial is coming. And so it's always hard, of course, to pinpoint the exact date of an epistle when it doesn't give you precise information. But the suggestion is rather before the persecution of Nero of the Jews, which would make it somewhere about 62, 63 AD. And some have, and since there seems perhaps good reason that this may very well have been written by Peter from Rome, quite probable that it was written after Paul had been released from his imprisonment, but before he was taken again and finally executed. You know that it's probable that Paul was released after the end of the Acts, had a period of liberty during which he visited various parts of his previous preaching, wrote the epistles to Timothy and Titus, and eventually was taken captive again and finally executed in Rome. And it's a possibility that Peter's epistle may have been written in this gap when Paul was not in Rome. However, these are things which one can't really prove. One is interested, one of the reasons I chose to talk upon this epistle was that I'd never done any study of it. And I don't know of much writing, actually, that we've got on the epistle of Peter. And I was quite surprised to discover the difference in emphasis that there is in Peter's epistle compared with Paul's. Now, you know what happens in Paul's epistles. He's usually writing for a particular purpose. Galatians. He's got the question of the observance of the law and the duty of believers to settle. Corinth. He's got a number of problems at Corinth, all to deal with. There are certain things that he wants to refer to in Ephesians and Colossians. Romans is a complete treatise, really, of the principles of the gospel. But Peter's not written for any of these things. It is not written for controversy. He isn't trying to controvert anything. No, Peter's epistle is an epistle of exhortation. If you turn to the very last chapter and look very near the end of the last chapter, you will find in the 12th verse that this has been written by Silvanus, who is a faithful brother, he says, I have written unto you, this is verse 12 of chapter 5. Now look what he says he's doing in the middle of verse 12. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Now that's exactly what Peter's doing in this epistle. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And he's doing it at a time of threatening persecution. There's already persecution, there's worse to come. And so his epistle is an epistle of warning, of an encouragement, and therefore of exhortation. Well, there are a great deal of things that could be said in such an introduction as this, one could trace the strong resemblances which exist in this epistle between the writings of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, and the Romans. One could repeatedly point out the strong Old Testament basis. We shall have occasion to refer to this when we come to look at the text that is in all Peter's allusions. And another thing, too, which it would be quite possible to document, though it would take quite a time, is the remarkable knowledge that he's got of Christ's actual words as recounted in the Gospels. And it isn't so much that he actually quotes the words, except in perhaps one case, but that he rather alludes to them, as though he's got all this, you see, stored at the back of his mind. And it's this that he bases it upon. Now let us come straight into the text of the letter itself. And one is immediately struck in the first verse by the phrase, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that ought to bring us up sharp, because we remember his career, his close connection with the Lord during all the time of the Lord's preaching, his foremost position among the disciples, his personal trials at times when Jesus has to rebuke him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. But Peter recovers from it. His betrayal of the Lord, his reconciliation with the Lord, and the obviously foremost position which he has until Paul arrives on the scene for a different sphere among the preachers of the gospel. And there, his words we are going to read. Now, my dear brethren and sisters, I wonder if I can convey to you the sense of marvel that I constantly feel when I open pages of scripture like this, and I am reminded that we are actually going to read the very words of that man whom we have just described. It ought to bring us up sharp. If we need it, we ought not to need it. It ought to make us appreciate, oughtn't it, with what care, with what thoughts, and what willingness to listen we ought to be reading this. Of course, what I'm saying here about Peter's writing is no different from any other of the writings, the epistles of Paul, all the Gospels, or anything. They're all the Word of God. With what reverence, what willingness to hear, to accept, and to obey, that we ought to be reading these things. This is the only way to read them. May I, while I'm at it, suggest two other matters about our reading and our study of Scripture. We all read Scripture for information. It tells us things which we should never have known of ourselves. I won't spend time to illustrate. But there are two other things that we ought to be reading for. One is, and it's very important, for wisdom. We ought to be reading to understand. Now, understand what? Not just what God has done and what he says he will do, though all that is important because it's written in the book itself and is part of his revelation. But the mind of God. Why God did certain things. What his aim was. We should constantly be reading to try and grow wiser. Wiser in divine wisdom, of course. And the only way we can do that is read with an attentive mind and ask ourselves questions. And when we don't understand it, make a note of the passage on a piece of paper and go and ask somebody you think might understand it. That's the only way. And then we shall increase in the only kind of wisdom that matters, the understanding of the mind of God, and therefore the ways of God. Now there's one other thing that we can add to this, and we can apply it in any writings, but particularly we can apply this in the epistles, both of Paul and of Peter here. That is, that one of the most significant pointers we have got in the writings of Scripture are the attitudes of those who wrote them. In this very first verse here, Peter says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion. Sojourners. We shall comment on this word in a minute. But you see the point of view of Peter about the saints. They are sojourners of the dispersion. And what I mean is, we must try and pick up these clues as to the attitude of the writers, because it's their attitude we want to get hold of. It's their attitude which is very telling. And we can test ourselves by this. And we can ask ourselves now, is our attitude the same? Do we regard ourselves as sojourners? Or do we regard ourselves as those who have settled down? There is the kind of thing we should be looking for all the time that we're reading. Now, when the apostle says that he is addressing the elect, it's a word which is very frequently associated with the word called, and here called can mean those who hear the call, such as many are called and few are chosen, but much more often the word called means the same as the elect. It means those who have been called and who have responded. That's the meaning of the word called usually. And so it really is here. They are the elect, sojourners of the dispersion. And then he quotes these provinces we've alluded to, which are all found in modern northern Turkey, and says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And some of us have a bit of difficulty about this foreknowledge of God, because it's linked with the idea in Paul's epistles, especially Romans 8, for instance, with the idea of predestination. And we have a problem as to how to understand this. Well, of course we have a problem. Because if we look at it that way, what we're trying to do is to understand with a finite mind what the apostles are attributing to an infinite mind. And it's no wonder that we have a problem. But perhaps we make the problem more difficult for ourselves by not appreciating what even we can do in our own circumstances. Now, I had many years' experience as a teacher of boys from the age of 11 up to 18 or even 19. And I had to prepare some of them sometimes for examinations. And if you would give me a class of 20 boys, quite well on in years, 16 years old or more, let me have them for a year or two, before they came to the examinations, I could tell you who would be the first five. And not be very often wrong. Now you see, if we can do that with our experience, what can God do with his infinite knowledge? So his foreknowledge means then that he can select in advance, which of course is what he does, but without applying the slightest pressure, any more than a teacher would apply a slightest pressure on the pupils and yet would know who are going to appear as likely candidates for further work to come. And so the foreknowledge of God then is really the explanation of the difficulty of the of these passages. And then the apostle says, in sanctification of the Spirit. A difficult phrase, this. It's difficult because, unfortunately, the Greek can mean two different things. It can mean the sanctifying of a man's own spirit. Or it can mean the sanctifying by some influence called the Spirit. And the Greek is ambiguous. It is not clear. But a similar phrase occurs in Thessalonians. Perhaps you will remember 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Incidentally, the word sanctification is very much of one of Paul's words, because it only occurs 9 times in the New Testament, and 8 of those times are in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And here it is in Peter. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where God, he says, this is in the middle of verse 13, hath chosen you from the beginning unto salvation, I read you the Revised Version, in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It may be significant that the word "the" isn't in front of the word "Spirit" in the Greek. It's actually in sanctification of Spirit, though some Greek grammarians say that this hasn't got the significance which some would attribute to it. But you see, these two things seem to be parallel, don't they? In sanctification of Spirit and belief in the truth. And one feels then that the emphasis that the apostle is putting upon this is in the sanctifying of a man's spirit when he comes to God through his word, through belief in the truth then. And the word "spirit," you see, is regularly applied to the mind and the thinking of man. The world is the field of combat between two great spirits. I say great only in the sense because they are very important, of one of them at least. The spirit of man on the one hand, and the spirit of God on the other. And the spirit of man is expressed in the mind of man and in his desires, which the Bible calls his lusts of the flesh. And the spirit of God is expressed in the mind of God and in the character and the will of God. And when we are influenced by the mind and the character and the will of God, then we are influenced towards the Spirit, you see, and away from the flesh. And no doubt this is the kind of sanctification that the Apostle Peter has in mind here. But you see that it has a result. It's unto obedience. We're told by the experts, of which I'm not one, that the Greek prepositions are very important. And this word "unto" here suggests that it's into, that it's the aim of the whole process. The aim of this is that we might be brought unto obedience. Again, you see, note the attitude. The attitude which the followers of God, and Peter obviously here is ascribing this to the readers to whom he's writing, and to himself too. We're in a state of obedience, says Peter. This is very important, isn't it? Do we regard ourselves as needing to obey? The world in which we live is so full of the contrary of this, the assertion of a man's right and a woman's right to make up their own mind on things and do their own will. But the scriptural principle is quite different. We are commanded to obey. And I would like to refer you here to the 6th of Romans, because of a rather remarkable rendering of a well-known verse in that chapter, the 6th chapter of Romans. It's the famous baptism chapter, you will remember quite well. And just to quote the verse that we need, the 17th verse of Romans 6, "But, says Paul, thanks be to God, that whereas ye were the servants of sin..." Now, I read you the Authorized Version. "Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." The Revised Version says, rather remarkably, "that ye became obedient from the heart to that form or pattern of doctrine or teaching whereunto ye were delivered." In other words, it's not the teaching that's been delivered to us. It's we who've been delivered to the teaching. The teaching is the master. We are the servants. But a little later, you see, in the very same chapter, I think it's verse 22, Paul says, "But now, being made free from sin, ye become servants to God." There's our master. And so you have, you see, the identification of God and his teaching. And the saints are servants. They're under obedience to God and to his teaching. And then, says Peter, "and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus." Now, this is one of those cases of which we shall find many as we read through this epistle, of Peter's allusions to the Old Testament. And you will know straight away that this is an allusion to the occasion which I think we should look at. It's in Exodus 24, where the people of Israel are inducted into the covenant and sprinkling takes place. They have already said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." They said it twice, in fact. And now they are going to be solemnly brought into the covenant. And here, in this, to pick out a verse or two, in this 24th chapter of Exodus, we find that the people answer, verse 3, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And then Moses wrote, you see, this gets recorded in a book, all the words of the law, the commandments. Then he builds an altar, there are sacrifices, and then in the sixth verse we read, "Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do." So the book is the record, then, of what God said. And the people hear this record. And they accept it. And then, says verse 8, "Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which God hath made with you." And interestingly enough, in the epistle to the Hebrews, at the 9th chapter and the 19th verse, the author says that the book was sprinkled as well. Not only the people, but also the book. That's Hebrews 9, verse 19. And so there are two sides to this, you see. There is the word of God, and there are the people. And they partake here of a solemn covenant together. And so when Peter says, you see, that in this first chapter of his, that ye are obedient unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, he is applying the work of Jesus to that of the covenant victim, which was the sign that the covenant was in force and that the parties to it were aware of this. And then he says, "Grace unto you and peace." Oh, for half an hour to talk about grace and peace. One just can't afford it, and so I must take shortcuts. Grace. Grace is always in the scripture an undeserved favor. The greatest sign of undeserved favor shown by God to his people Israel was to deliver them from Egypt. He showed many other signs afterwards, but this was the great outstanding sign. Now, the qualities of God in relation to believers work in a rather remarkable way. There is, first of all, the great mercy, the undeserved favor shown by God to those who believe. And then there is the reaction of the believer towards God, which is gratitude, thanksgiving, acknowledgement. And in the New Testament, grace means thanks, gratitude, as well as it means the grace, the mercy of God. So it's as though God shows his grace to the believer, and the believer reflects it back again to God in the form of gratitude. But he doesn't stop there. Because the believer, having received grace from God and reflecting it back to God as gratitude, must now show the same grace to others. And so he himself becomes gracious. And all this, you see, it lies behind the word grace, which, of course, we could elaborate a great deal. Peace, the only real scriptural peace, comes as the result of the consciousness of the forgiveness of sin. Ah, but you can't have consciousness of the forgiveness of sin unless you have consciousness of sin in the first place. And to talk about peace without the consciousness of sin in the first place is like trying to put the roof on a building without the foundation. There is peace with God, says Paul in Romans. By him we have peace with God. And the peace is that reconciliation which Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, which you can look up at your leisure, where Paul says, in him we have the reconciliation. We were estranged from God by nature. When we become aware of this, when we confess it frankly, when we solemnly acknowledge that God's judgment upon us is just, and we do this in baptism, and when we seek to walk in newness of life, then we are reconciled to God. And God drops the charges against us. That's what those phrases mean in Scripture, which say we are free from sin. They don't mean that we don't suffer the temptation to sin. Of course we do. As long as we have human flesh, we're bound to. What we're free from is the condemnation. If we are forgiven, if we are restored to relationship with God, then God drops the condemnation against us, frees us from, this is free from sin. Doesn't mean we aren't going to be judged, judgment for everybody, when the verdict would be declared. But God will not bring the charge against us if we are reconciled to him. And really this emphasizes a very important point which we ought to try and grasp. That is that the whole purpose of God's revelation of himself, which Brother John was talking about last night, to his people, is to bring them into relationship with himself. We are not in relationship with God by nature. We can become so by heeding his word, by humbling ourselves before it, by seeking to walk in his ways. And in this way, we are reconciled to God. We are restored to fellowship with God. And hence, you see, in a very privileged and unique position. And so all this lies behind the grace and the peace which Paul wishes to his readers, Peter wishes, just as Paul does on so many other occasions. And then he says in the third verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A hint to some of you who want to do a little work on something. I wish somebody someday would work through the New Testament and make a list of all the cases in which you've got God mentioned on the one hand and the Lord Jesus Christ on the other in close proximity. And you'll always find that it's God first. And you'll always find that the supremacy is being attributed to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted as he is at the Father's right hand and worthy of all honor and all praise, is always regarded as subordinate to the Father. And I cannot see but how this is a tremendous argument against the doctrine of the Trinity. How this can possibly be true when you have this constant allusion to the primacy of God, even after the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven and is seated at his right hand. And this is the consistent pattern, of course, of New Testament reference. Now we come now to this section from verse 3 to verse 12, which is really sums up the theme of the whole epistle. It speaks about the inheritance in verse 4, it talks about trials in verse 6, and the appearing of Christ in verse 9, and the great fact of the Spirit of Christ in prophecy in verses 11 to 12. So we'll look at a few of these in turn. The third verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We take this far too easily, far too casually, knowing it, so we think, far too well. But the point is, of course, that all those names are significant. If we take the word Christ first, Christ was the Greek term which used among the Greek-speaking Hebrews for the Messiah. And so when you read the word Christ in the New Testament, it very often means the Messiah. So that when Jesus says to the Jews, what think ye of Christ? He doesn't mean, what do you think of me? He means, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say at once, the son of David. And so it is, we would gain quite a bit, I think, if we remembered that the word Christ is really the anointed, the Messiah. And read it as a title, not as a name. Now Jesus, of course, is the personal name of the man. Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. And so that the Messiah now is identified with the man who appeared as Jesus of Nazareth. Great difficulty this for the Jews, which the believers learnt to accept. And then to that you have to add the word Lord, so that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Messiah, is now Lord. That is, God has exalted him and made him Lord of all things. And so all this, you see, is written into this. Now, how easily we can read a title like this and just not realize what lies behind it. These are the significant things of the scriptures. Now, he says, according to his great mercy, begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The greatness of God's mercy was an Old Testament theme. It is well expressed in the declaration of God's name in Exodus 34, where a large part of that declaration concerns the grace, the mercy, and the faithfulness of God and the forgiveness of sins, but also adds, and will by no means clear the guilty. And so the character of God is a combination of holiness on the one hand, and his holiness will not tolerate sin forever, and great mercy on the other. And we've got to see God whole like this. Our contemporaries can't bear to think of him judging anybody, and so they think of the mercy all the time. But that's a one-sided view. The God of the scriptures is God of holiness and truth and righteousness, as well as of mercy. And the biblical view is a whole view of this. But Peter here, of course, is expressing his great mercy because he's probably writing to Gentile believers who have been brought into covenant relationship with God when they were completely outside it. And he begat us again. And one of the reasons I like the Revised Version is that it brings out the tenses of the original more clearly than the Authorized Version. The Revised Version says, begat. One single act in the past. Not has begotten and keeps on begetting, but begat us. And you say, well, when? Well, the answer is obviously when a man or a woman comes to know the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, and is baptized and rises again to newness of life. And there's the point of his begettal. And from then onwards, he is a new creature. And so Peter is referring back, you see, to the fact that God begat them again. I must conclude that this word again must be in the Greek verb, because there's no separate word for it, and all the versions seem to give the word again. And you say, well, why does he say begat us again? Well, I suppose because in the sense that Paul used to the wise men of Athens in Acts 17, when he said, for we are all his offspring. God has begotten the whole human race in a sense that he's created them all. But there's a far more significant sense, Peter is saying here, than that. We're not just his offspring by nature, but we are begotten by him. And we are begotten, he says, unto a living hope. It isn't just that it's a vigorous hope, but it's a hope full of life. A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the resurrection is the demonstration that God will raise to life those who serve him, that death shall not triumph over them. So the resurrection became the great assurance of the early believers. And just as the Exodus was the great rallying point of the Jewish believers, they looked back to it as the foundation of their state as a nation and their relationship with God, so the resurrection of Christ is the point to which the believer looks back as being the demonstration that as God acted in redeeming his people from the bondage of Egypt, so he has acted in redeeming his people from the bondage of sin. That's why the resurrection of Christ is such a significant thing. It's not just a miracle, but the greatest of all miracles, but is really a significant miracle in its redemption. Now, the apostle goes on to say, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And here we have, though it's somewhat concealed, another case where the apostle is taking all his vocabulary out of the Old Testament. Now, if you said the word inheritance to a Jew, he would think immediately of the land of promise and the fulfillment of the covenant of Abraham. And he looked forward to the everlasting inheritance of the land of promise under the son of David when he came. To him, it meant the land. How very interesting, then, to discover that all these three words, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, are in their affirmative form, they're all negatives here, in their affirmative form in the Greek Septuagint version, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, all used of the land of Israel, every one of them. The land which is under the desolating hand of the invader. Famine, withered plantations, corruption. And Peter's taken these verbs, you see, right out of the Old Testament, all applied to the inheritance of the land. And he has transformed them now into applying them to the new inheritance, the inheritance of the saints. And here we've got Peter making a spiritual application, you see, of the promise which the Jew understood in literal terms. Now, there's no doubt at all that there will be the literal fulfillment of the inheritance of the land in the kingdom to come, just as was promised. But you notice that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. That is, it's an inheritance which God is granting to the saints. And you, he describes them, you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The word kept is actually a military term. It means guarded, as though by a garrison. As Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 7, using the same word, the peace of God shall guard your understanding in Christ Jesus. Here is Peter using the same term, the guarding of the mind, of the consciousness of the saints. Kept. You're kept by the power of God. Now, of course, what is said to be the power of God in the epistles of Paul primarily is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it has the power to renew our minds. And it's through faith, that is, through belief. We'll perhaps say a little more about this later as we try to push on a little. Ready to be revealed in the last time. You notice that Peter's looking forward. Now, we've got here one of the things which I didn't realize before. I came to realize it as I read this epistle through. And that is that two great apostles, like Paul on the one hand and Peter on the other, while having a vast amount of common understanding of the kernel of the gospel, have both got emphases which are peculiar to themselves. So it's not like two separate circles, but it's like two circles which largely overlap, but there's a rim of one circle here and there's a rim of the other circle there. And it shows it in the way they express themselves. Now, Paul, when you read his epistles, he's got, of course, all the teachings of the gospel, the coming of the Lord, the establishment of the kingdom, judgment, and so on, are all there in Paul's. But Paul has got a great deal of emphasis on the life of the believer. Righteousness by faith. This is Paul's great theme. And it is the life of righteousness by faith. The life which the believer now lives. And Paul, on the whole, lays more emphasis on that than he does upon Peter's. Peter's, rather, the emphasis of the kingdom to come. The coming of the Lord. The establishment of the kingdom when the Lord comes. Judgment and the inheritance of the saints. Now, I think there's a pretty important lesson for us here, my dear brothers and sisters. And that is that there is a great core of the gospel which is common and essential. In fact, it's all essential, but common to anybody who understands it and believes it. But that there may be emphases of particular individual believers who see certain things and like to lay a little more emphasis on them, such as Paul with his righteousness by faith, or Peter, who likes to dwell largely upon the fact that the time of present persecution will not last for long, and the Lord will come, and when he comes there'll be the judgment of the ungodly, and so on, you see. And so that believers in the truth may have their own emphases, provided they have the core sound in understanding of the gospel. And so we mustn't be surprised if we find among one another different likings for different ways of looking at things. And the individuality of Paul doesn't rule out the individuality of Peter. And their common basis is a great instruction to us all. Now, just a word here about this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The word ready, by the way, doesn't mean that it's about to come. It means that God has got it all prepared. He doesn't need to make any more measures. It's already come. The Messiah, the Son of God has come. The sacrifice has taken place. The gospel has been preached. He's ascended to heaven. The salvation is ready to come. That is, it's all prepared. Peter is not saying it's just about to come. But quite obviously, Peter is looking forward here to a salvation which is to come. It's just as well for us to appreciate, however, that in the New Testament, the idea of salvation has got three times to it. There is past salvation, there is present salvation, and there is future salvation. They do not, of course, rule one another out by any means. They are complementary. Let us just look at one example of each. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Here the apostle is remarking upon the hope that the believers have. For he says in the 24th verse, that I'm only going to read what is essential because of time, verse 24, and I read you the Revised Version because it brings out clearly the tense. For by hope ye were saved. Not ye are saved. Peter doesn't mean that you aren't saved in a sense. No, he means you were. And of course it's an allusion back to baptism again. When a man or a woman puts on the name of the Lord, instead of being in Adam, he is transferred to being in Christ. And so at that moment he was saved by this act, by this submission, and he enters on a new status. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, speaking of the grace of God in verse 7, the riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, for by grace, and Paul here uses what is called the perfect tense. I don't want to start using too many grammatical terms, but the other tense, which refers to a single act in the past, is called the aorist. The aorist tense. The perfect tense means that something has happened and it still applies. Like you say, did you see him come in? Oh no, I didn't see him come in. That's in the past. Have you seen so-and-so? No, I haven't seen so-and-so. I didn't see him when he came and I haven't seen him since. That's the perfect tense. That's this tense here. For by grace have ye been saved, and you are still saved, you see, is what Peter is saying. Not, of course, inevitably, for this saving is a restoration to fellowship with God, it's a reconciliation with God, and in that sense we are in a saved state, and we ought to rejoice in it. But also let us remember that just as we can be put in a saved state by our humble submission and our obedient walk before God, we can just as easily fall out of it again if we turn our back on him. And so there's nothing inevitable about this. It's a description of our relationship to God, and Paul says it happens now. And then of course there's the future ones. Well, Peter's example will do, but perhaps I have Romans chapter 5. Just look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 here, where the tenth verse, while we were enemies, we were reconciled, single act in the past again, by the way, were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, being now reconciled, you see, reconciled, we shall be saved, you see. So in the language of the New Testament, there's a past salvation, there's a present, and there's a future. And various of these aspects may be used. And here is Peter quite obviously looking forward to the future salvation, because it's to be revealed in the last time, and he means by revealed, of course, the coming of the Lord. Then, well, now I am under pressure from time here, and so I must, put this bring this a little bit to a conclusion. I shall have to leave some to do tomorrow. It doesn't matter if I don't get to the end.